Amen. Sometimes when we share the gospel with people around us, maybe people who are living in the community, maybe they're our friends, maybe they're our families, very often the message that we share just doesn't connect with them. It doesn't connect at all. We share this wonderful news that God made us to have a relationship with Him. But because of our sin, that relationship was broken. And we might list off any number of things that would constitute sin. Perhaps not giving enough of our best effort at work or in school. Or maybe when we gossip about others. Or other examples might be when we might view inappropriate materials, whether it be on the internet or by some other means. Or perhaps we might mention that we're in our financial dealings. Maybe we will say, well, we sin when we're not honest in those things. Perhaps in the way that we treat others in our life, we'll say, well, if we treat them wrongly, we have sinned. And we will say, that's why Jesus went to a cross and He died on the cross for the sins of the world, so that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. And we say, will you embrace the gospel? And they say, I don't know why I need the gospel. Say, you know, if, for instance, should fail to give my best effort at work, well, if my boss is mad, I'll say sorry to my boss and I'll do a better job tomorrow. Or perhaps if I don't do a good job at school, I'll just make it up on the next test. Or if I gossip about my friend, I will go and apologize to that friend or perhaps to the one I spoke to and I'll deal with that issue. Perhaps if we've gone and viewed inappropriate material, then we'll go to our wife and apologize to her for the things that we've seen. Or if I've been dishonest in my financial dealings, well, then I'll make it right. If I've lied on my taxes, then I'll go and file another tax return and I'll straighten it out. And when they hear these things about what Jesus has done and the reason that he went to the cross, they say, well, I can handle all of those things. Why do I need Jesus? How would you answer a person who asked you that question? Why do we need Jesus? It's very interesting as we notice this particular story in front of us. We think about man David. David was a man after God's own heart, but in so many ways he was flawed. David was deeply flawed. In fact, in one point in his life, David, after he had the kingdom had been secured and God promised him that never would a man after in his family line not sit on the throne. His generals went off to war. His armies went off to war. The other nations went off to war. The other kings in the other nations went off to war. But David stayed in Jerusalem. And there in that night when the city was emptied out of many of its young men, many of its top generals, late one afternoon, he's out on the roof of his palace and he notices a woman. He sends for the woman and he engages in a relationship with this woman that is wrong and inappropriate, for she was married to one of his top generals. He sent her back home, and a few days later, a little while later, he receives word that this woman now has a child on the way. And so then David engages in a cover-up. And the first thing he does is he has to deal with her husband. And so he writes a note to one of his generals and has him put in a place in a battle line where this young, brilliant officer would be killed in battle. David believed that all of these things could be covered up, that he could deal with them on his own. And the prophet Nathan came and he confronted him about the things that he had done. And as a consequence of what David had done, his child would die. Other men who went out to fight with Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, would die on the battlefield. There would be parents who would not have their sons come home because of what David had done. There were wives who would not have their husbands come home because of what David had done. There would be children who would not have their fathers come home because of what David had done. David had done something that was evil. He had done something that was wrong. And we ask ourselves the question, who did David sin against? Well, we could certainly say that David sinned against Bathsheba, couldn't we? And we could say that David sinned against that little child who died. And we can say that David sinned against Uriah the Hittite. And we could say that David sinned against his children. For the scriptures say that when Nathan the prophet came and confronted him, he said, "Never will the sword depart from your house, David." David's children bore the consequences of what David had done. But not only that, we have the other men on the battlefield who were killed because of what David had decided to do. And David compromised his general out on the field, who purposely put one of his best men in a position where he would be killed. But when we think of even a bigger picture than that, we realize that David not only offended all of those entities, but he offended the nation itself. He sinned against the nation itself. Well, when David thought of his sin, and I don't know how many of you have ever read Psalm 51, but very often when I repent, when I go through a season of my life and I need to call upon the Lord in repentance, very often I will read that psalm, Psalm 51. And one line in that psalm, or actually two verses in that psalm, have always struck me. And particularly we notice in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, these words, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." He is repenting for what he had done with Bathsheba and all of the aftermath of that. And then this is what David says in verse 4. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Isn't that remarkable? You think about all of these people that David sinned against, yet when David is in a time of repentance in his life, he says, "Against you, and you only have I sinned." Well, how could David say that? Of course he sinned against these other people. But what he's also saying is that his sin was far more profound than that. For his sin offended God more than it offended any other party. In fact, we ask the question, why do we need Jesus? Jesus needed to die the way that he died, because our sin was so offensive to God. Jesus needed to die the way that he died, because our sin is so offensive to God. In this section that we're looking at in Luke 23, we're given a number of different kinds of people, types of people in the text. One of the groupings is would be the ruling class, the religious leaders. Another group would be the people. Another group would be Roman soldiers. And then we have what are called two criminals. It's an unfortunate translation in Matthew, the one that I read a little bit earlier, when it called them robbers. For in fact, we know that that robbers were not crucified. They would never have crucified somebody for robbing something. In fact, the word for robber actually has an alternate meaning, and it has the meaning of insurrectionist, rebel. These guys were enemies of the state. They were zealots. They were killers. They would have called themselves freedom fighters. The Romans would have called them terrorists. And Jesus was crucified with them because he was brought before Pilate with basically the same kind of charge, that he was usurping Caesar, that he was claiming to be a king. And so we notice here that we had these different groups, and it's very interesting the things that they said to Jesus when he was on the cross. When I was reading through the Passion narratives again this week, one thing that jumped out at me, particularly again as you look at the Matthew passage, I always think about the criminals. I always think about them as divided the whole way. That one sort of felt a kinship to Jesus, and the other one was opposed to him. But if you look at the Matthew text, and if you look in other places, you will notice that for a good portion of the period of the crucifixion, both of these insurrectionists, both of these terrorists or freedom fighters or whatever you want to call them, both of them were railing against Jesus. And then something happened to one of them. But we're not there yet. It's interesting, as we look at three of the groups that spoke, we notice that the first group, they were self-righteous. They were the religious leaders. They didn't think that they needed Jesus. They declared, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." They didn't need Jesus. Why? Because they felt as if they had the law. They could just obey the law. They sin. They could bring sacrifices to the temple and their sins will be taken care of. They didn't need a crucified Savior. At least they didn't think they did. You have the Roman soldiers. They cried out to Jesus. They were self-sufficient. They cried out to Jesus, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." They didn't need Jesus. You know why? Because they had Caesar. Well, what do they need the King of the Jews for? They didn't believe he was the King of the Jews. But what did they need the King of the Jews for when they served what they believed was the most powerful man in the world? They didn't feel like they needed him. And then finally, you have the third group who were self-justifying. These are the criminals. And one of them cried out here, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." They were self-justifying. They looked at themselves as heroes. They had a concept that when the Messiah would come back, he would come and he would throw off the oppression of the Romans, that he would free them for political kind of freedom, and he would usher in a glorious new age. And that's exactly what they were fighting for. And then, so they said, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Come down from that cross, lead a rebellion, defeat the Romans. That's the kind of Messiah they wanted. They didn't need a Messiah, they thought, that hung on a tree. You see, the reason why the gospel message that we often proclaim goes over people's heads is because people don't think that they need a crucified Savior. People think that they can handle things on their own. But what we fundamentally have failed to understand is that God has created the universe to operate in a particular way. God has created a moral order. He has created a means for us to interact with Him, that He is to be our sole desire and our true pleasure, and that we are to love one another and care for one another. And when we sin, ultimately the one we are sinning against is God. And when we sin, ultimately the one who is most offended is God. You see, we need a Savior. Precisely because we can't fix this problem. This problem is too big for us to deal with. In fact, one of the two men who had been railing at Jesus and who had rejected Jesus and who wanted a political savior, somehow as he observed Jesus on the cross, God did something within him. God changed his heart in an amazing way as he gazed upon the Savior, as he gazed upon him suffering, this innocent, this righteous one. In fact, we notice here in the text that for him there was no more self-justifying. Look at this. Notice in verse 40, he says this, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Oh, how they looked. He looked about them and he noticed here they were hanging on a tree, and the Old Testament says, "Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree." Oh, he didn't feel as if the Romans had any right to crucify him and his partner. But once he took note of the spiritual fact that he was on a tree, he understood that he was under God's curse. There was no more justifying in his heart or in his life. We notice here that he recognized Christ's innocence. Look at verse 41. It says this, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And somehow, by some miracle of God, he understood that only Jesus could secure for him the pardon. Only Jesus could secure for him the peace that he needed with God. He thought that he was one of God's servants as he lived as a zealot. As he went and he would sneak into crowds where there might be Roman soldiers and pull out his dagger and stab the Roman soldier and dip right back into the crowd, he thought he was doing God's work. But all of a sudden, as he gazed on the Holy One of God there on the cross beside him, all of a sudden a conviction came into his soul where he realized that the means by which he was going about to accomplish the things that he thought were good were totally rotten. At this point, he realized that ultimately he had sinned against God, that the one that he offended was God himself. And so at this moment, after all of this self-justifying, he realized that the only one who could give him pardon was Jesus. "You only, against you only have I sinned," he may have said. And so it was in the midst of this experience that this criminal, realizing that the only one who could take his place, the only one who could appease the wrath of God was Jesus, experienced true peace for the first time. In verse 43, it says this, "And he said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" What do we notice here? When we don't give our best effort at school or work, God is the one who's offended. When we gossip about others, God is the one who's most offended. When we view inappropriate material, God is most offended. When we're not honest in our financial dealings, God is most offended. And so the question is, how is it that this offense that we've caused between us and God, how can it be removed? There's only one way, and that is by looking to Jesus. Look to Jesus and you will live. Cry out to Jesus for pardon, and he will wash you clean, and he will make you new, and he will take away your sin and your stain and your guilt and your shame, and he will give you a life that is filled with his presence and the power of his Holy Spirit. Only Jesus can do that. Do you know the peace of Christ? Has the offense between you and God been removed? Have you experienced what it is to know the fullness of the God who would take your place, who would bear your sin, so that you might live. Let's pray.